Chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll start reading in verse 14. Hebrews 2:14 down through the end of the chapter. Let's listen as God speaks. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. I'll be speaking to you today about our kinsman redeemer and our great high priest. What a text. Let's pray briefly. Father, I acknowledge my utter need of you, Lord, to speak with clarity the truth, and to speak in love, Lord, to have unction and grace by your Holy Spirit. Minister now to your people through your word. Be glorified. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Well, the beginning of Hebrews shows the divine nature of Christ, if you noticed, that he's God. He's God. That's basically what he's saying. He's God, and he upholds the universe by his power. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Am I hearing an echo? Uh-oh. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he's worshipped by the holy angels. That's what we're told. And then in chapter 2, we see how this glorious Son of God humbled himself and became one of us. He became a man, a human being. He places himself in solidarity with mankind forever. And it's impossible to fathom the loving condescension that the Lord Jesus was willing to take upon himself. And he did this. He did it for us. And then, after the first warning right here in chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, where, namely, he says that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, and that we cannot neglect such a great salvation. Here the author now of Hebrews continues his flow of thought, that he had just spoken of how Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, and how he, being the author or captain or founder of our salvation, he had to be made perfect through suffering. And he tasted death for everyone. Now, we would say not everyone indiscriminately does he save, right? But he tasted death as he really gets a little more precise in verses 10, 11, and 12, talking about the many sons and those who are sanctified, the children God has given to Jesus, right at the end of verse 13. Well, since the children all share in flesh and blood right now, this is exactly what the Lord, God's eternal Son, has assumed or taken upon himself. Now, I noticed that several preachers of old, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, MacArthur, others, they've preached this text at Christmas time. It was their Christmas sermon, because for one thing, this text is one of the most powerful texts on the incarnation of Christ. The fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's right here. That God so loved the world that he sent his Son. This is the sending. He was born of a woman, of the Virgin Mary. The infinite became an infant. That whole great and profound mystery and miracle. That he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Now, in the text here, we said children share in flesh and blood. That means simply that he's speaking of our human nature. We all have this in common. You know, humanity, it's made up of a great variety and diversity of people, right? A variety of characteristics with our physical features, our hair, hair length, amount of hair, hair color, eyes, our eye color, our size, our physique, our age, etc. And we also have a variety of strengths and weaknesses and gifts and talents. There's great variety. However, all of us, each and every one of us, have this in common. We share in flesh and blood. And we all have a human nature. So what he's saying right here, a soul, a mind, and a body. And Jesus assumed all of this. He took all of this upon himself voluntarily, freely, lovingly. And I say he assumed it as the early church fathers were very precise and had to be careful about early heretics that were saying things like, he didn't really become a man. It looked like he was. Or it'd say the other way around. He was a man born like everyone else, but you know, he wasn't really divine. There were ancient heresies, but what the early church father says was that he assumed human nature, just like you and me. And the statement or the saying came across is kind of easy to remember, but what he assumed is redeemed. And negatively, what he did not assume is not redeemed. So that's why he took upon himself all of exactly who and what you are as a human being. Body, soul, mind. Well, why did Jesus do this? Why did he do this? First, it was to accomplish and fulfill the mission that the Father had given him. He loves his Father, and he loves his Father's children that we talked about last time. And also, it was for the children. For the children. Notice, as they're mentioned at the end of verse 13, I and the children God has given me. Now, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he had to take upon the same. So much is done for the children. Now, I love that word, children, too. It's a precious term, really, for Christians. Christians are children of God. And one person said, what a wonderful influence the children have in the house. How many of the arrangements are made, especially with a view to them. How much of the wear and tear of life to their parents is for their sakes. And we may truly say concerning our Father in heaven that his plans, his arrangements, his actions, his gifts are very emphatically for the children. Our Lord Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood for the children. And it was in order that he may suffer and ultimately that he may die for us. As the divine son, for him to become the high priest, he's got to become a man. And this is how he becomes our Savior. The divine son can't die, can he? He can't be killed. You can't kill the infinite eternal Son of the Most High, the pre-incarnate Son. But when he took upon flesh and blood, now he can be. Now he can be killed. And this is significant. He's taken upon flesh and blood. He can be killed now. He's taken on this human nature, and now he's able to experience death, just like you will someday. Just like I will. He experienced it as a human being. He experienced death. And now look at what his death accomplished. Look at this. We all have a human nature in common, and we also have a common enemy, namely the devil. And verse 14 tells us that the devil had the power of death. And what does that mean? Does it mean that the devil can just kill whoever he wants, whenever he wants, anytime? Is that what it means? I'm seeing some of these. Good. No, it does not mean that. That's only God's power alone. Only he has that authority, that right If he does let, if you do die, it's because of ultimately God's decision. So no, that's not what it means. Let's think about this. In the very beginning, in the garden, in the very first in paradise, the devil was the one who instigated the first sin. He really was. He instigated the whole thing, didn't he? And that's where he's so crafty. He's an instigator to sin. He's a tempter. He's an accuser. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And he's the father of lies, as the Lord Jesus said. He controls his control and his power comes in how he gets you to believe his lies and behave accordingly. Right? Or his half-truths. He's full of half-truths. There are subtleties at times. And you behave accordingly rather than believing God's word, than believing the truth. And his schemes and his craft all lead to our rebellion against God. And there's the real danger. There's the real danger. When you rebel against God, that's what he wants you to do. Rebel against him. And the wages of our sin against him is death. Remember the false prophet Balaam? I was thinking about him just last night. He got put in my notes last minute. But in Numbers, what he did was this king was afraid of this vast horde of people, Israel. And he wants this prophet Balaam, he says, I want you to curse these people. But what did Balaam conclude? Short story, I can't curse them. I can't get God to curse them. They're a blessed people. No matter how much you pay me, no matter what you give me, I can't do it. I can't get God to curse them. And then it seems some time went by and he figured out a way. He figured something out. He said, basically, what he realized was that he could not get the people to curse God. I mean, he could not get God to curse them, but he could get them to bring the curse upon themselves. He said, you know, one thing I noticed, you have a lot of beautiful Moabite women. You don't need your army. Send them in. Have them allure them in, basically. And then they'll bring the curse of God on themselves. See, that's how the devil works. That's how he works. That's how Satan works. And here in Hebrews, they were in a form of a crisis. They really were. And the crisis was demonic in nature, as most crises are. It's demonic in nature, and the danger, it was greater than any of them could even fathom or imagine. Now, this is not a message on the craft and the schemes of the devil. That would be another long message in itself. But there is another factor that plays in here, and it's noticed in verse 15, is the word fear. Fear. He enslaves people to do his will, and he uses fear. Now, there are a variety of fears in the human experience, aren't there? All kinds of fears. Fear of being alone. Fear of man. That's the one the Psalms and Proverbs talk about a lot. Fear of man. Fear of embarrassment. Fear of being poor or homeless. Or fear of being confronted. Or fear of the unknown, we heard a little bit about earlier. Fear of getting hurt, fear of all kinds of things, fear of missing out, FOMO. People come up with analogies or the abbreviations for everything. Fear of missing out. There's all kinds of fear, but ultimately, ultimate fear is the fear of death. That's it. People operate in fear, so they live as a slave to the devil. And that's getting to the heart of the problem. And it's also getting to the heart of the irony. This is all very ironic because mankind was not originally created to die. You weren't. You weren't created to be enslaved by a demon. You were created in the image of God to reign supremely in the earth. And in the fear of God, you're to live and reign, not in the fear of the devil or the fear of death. So there's an ironic twist to this whole problem. But that all changed, you know, when our first parents sinned against God, didn't it? The curse came down and sin and death entered into the world. And now sin and death mock us as our greatest enemies. And the devil wields this fear of death as a powerful tool and weapon. This is reality. You know, someone who's not a Christian may say, wait a second, you know, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid to die. I had a great uncle who was in the Navy Special Forces before they were in the Navy SEALs. And he said it was during World War II. And he said there were certain orders. You know, when military in the order, when you're given orders, you do what you're told, you go. Well, there are certain orders that you may be handed down that these actually you don't have to do. It's really on a volunteer basis. Why is that? Because you're probably going to die. You likely, if not definitely, will die in fulfilling this mission. And he told me, he said, Jeffrey, that's what all my family calls me. He said, before I was a Christian, I went on 12 of those missions. The danger he didn't realize. God saved him, though, years later. But how he gave praise to God. But people may think, you know, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not a slave of the devil. He doesn't deceive me. The truth is, that right there is only a cover-up for the reality that you are afraid to die. You are. And if you're not, you're really no smarter than a cow out in the pasture that's not thinking. Death is real, and you have good reason to be afraid. And in a way, fear can be a good thing, right? That will drive us to Christ, to be saved. As a 9-year-old boy, that's what happened to me. All of a sudden, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Hey, wait a minute, I could die. And I got scared. And then another thought hit me. Hey, there's another problem. I could die and go to hell. Because I'd heard the teaching from Scripture. So all of a sudden, I started listening more, and I heard more and more about the Savior, God's Son, the Savior, and I latched on to Him. And by God's grace, it's been ever since. So, the Lord Jesus partook of flesh and blood in order to deliver us from this bondage to the fear of death and enslavement to the devil, this evil tyrant, this bully. And this speaks to the champion aspect of Christ. I talked about that last time. That term, archegon, it can be used for champion. In the early Greek listeners, when they heard archegon, they instantly defaulted to one guy. And it was mentioned earlier, it's Hercules. He was the well-known legend, the archegon in their day. But Christ is the champion. He's the author of our salvation. He's also the captain, the deliverer. And in one of Christ's parables, he spoke of people being in bondage to the strong man. Remember that? And no one's getting his stuff. No one's plundering him. Why? No one's strong enough. The only way is if a stronger man comes along, and then they plunder him. Then, you know, the strong man in that parable was the devil, and the stronger man is Christ. Jesus is stronger, and he delivers from the devil. That's what we're seeing here, right here in this part of Hebrews. And in the Old Testament, we had the story of David and Goliath. We're all familiar with that one. The Hebrew audience would have certainly known that one, but that's another aspect of what we're talking about. We have an undefeatable and unconquerable enemy, Goliath, who's mocking you. And you are not David in that story. Who is? Jesus is. Goliath is sin and death, the devil, however all combined, mocking the armies of God. We have this undefeatable enemy. We are weak and sinful and guilty and in bondage. We need a Savior. And the Hebrew audience, too, they would have been familiar with the fact that God is a warrior for His people, for His children. He tells us long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke through the prophets. One of those prophets, Isaiah, talked about this. In Isaiah 49, verses 24 to 26, listen to what he says here. He says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" There's the question. "For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with mine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." The Lord Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. It's about Him. What God promised, Jesus accomplished. That's what He does. That's who He is. The Lord Jesus, in His earthly humanity, He destroyed the devil. And He accomplished this by dying. Because now He can die. In His death, He conquered death. It's an amazing reality. Well, how? How is that possible? It's because He triumphed over the power of death by rising from the dead. He was sinless. He was pure. He was holy. And death couldn't hold Him. Death loses. He conquered death for us in His death. And that's part of the goodness of the gospel, isn't it? Eternal life. No more death. No more dying. You don't have to fear death anymore. In fact, you shouldn't. Even right now, you shouldn't fear death. See, death is not the end. It's not a scary destruction into some dark mystery. For the unbeliever, it is, and it's worse, right? The unbeliever, the devil wants you to die and go to hell. That's what he wants. You go to hell with him. But for the Christian, death is more like a doorway into your real and blessed home. It's incredible. It's into perfect bliss and joy with your Savior in glory. And those who have gone before us, who have died, it's as though they're not that far away. It's just like they're upstairs in a different room. You just can't go to. They're really there. Those who die in the Lord are alive, more alive than we are, or as alive right now, right there. And the fact is, until you realize that you have died in Christ, you've been crucified with Him, and it's no longer you who live, but He who lives in you, until you realize that, you'll never operate in this world the way a Christian should operate and function and live. So you've been set free. You've not been given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Romans 8. Well, what does this mean that He destroyed the devil? What does that mean? You know, if you're reading the English Standard, which I teach and preach from, or the King James, that's what it says. Destroyed the devil. But what does that mean? Well, first, it does not mean that the devil is dead and gone or annihilated. That would not be what he's talking about. And there are plenty of other New Testament verses that teach that he prowls around, doesn't he? Like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Also, to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So it doesn't mean he's dead and gone and annihilated. I think the meaning's made a little bit more clear if you're reading the New American Standard or the spinoff from that, the Legacy Standard or the NIV, in saying that through his death, Christ rendered powerless him who had the power or hold the power of death, the devil. Or he breaks the power of him who holds the power of death. He broke his power. He broke the power of death. But keep in mind, this is only for the children that we're talking about. The children of Abraham, Christians. Those remaining in unbelief are still under the devil's power. Those who are delivered by Christ and following their captain are not under his power anymore. See, Christ took the devil's strength. He took his weapon. He took his greatest weapon, all his weapons. He defanged the snake, so to speak. And he's destroyed the devil in that sense for the Christian, for the children. As Colossians 2:15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You are not going to destroy the works of the devil. You won't. You're owned by him if you're not a Christian. You need a greater one, a stronger one, a champion to do that. And that's who Christ is our Savior. And Christians should not live in the fear of the devil or death. He's disarmed. He's weak, and he's defeated. He's a defeated bully. That's why James tells us, resist him and he will flee from you. That's an incredible promise. If you are a Christian, all you got to do is put up resistance, and he's going to flee. Incredible. Well, the Lord Jesus accomplished this for the children of God that was given him from the Father. And now verse 16, it makes it clear that he didn't do this for angels. Interesting that he's bringing that up again. It seems like he brings up angels again, I guess, to close the loop after he mentioned them in verse 5, that the world to come is not subjected to angels. It'll be subjected to the man and humanity. And now he's saying that he didn't come to help or lay hold of angels either, but human beings. Now, for one thing, they don't need this. They don't die or fear dying. But Abraham's descendants do. You know, angels are actually involved in helping out, right? The holy angels. The end of chapter 1 tells us, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. But Jesus did this for the offspring of Abraham, he says. And I believe that's who the children are. I believe these terms, the sons, those who are sanctified, the children, the offspring of Abraham, are all the same, essentially. And remember, Abraham, the father of the faith, there in the beginning in Genesis, he was promised by God to become the father of many nations. That was the promise to him. His children would be from all nations and include a real people from all over the world. And it's those who share the faith of Abraham, who walk in the footsteps of the faith, those who believe God, trust God. And they would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, remember that? And the sand on the seashore. That's what he told them. And when he made that promise, look in the skies and see if you can number the stars. But that's who we're talking about. If you are a Christian in this room today, then you're one of them. You're one of them. And the Lord Jesus, he takes us by the hand, so to speak, out from under this strong man's captivity and bondage and lies and fear of death. And he takes you out from under his tyranny and leads you by the hand into his gentle, true, glorious authority. And he's also going to protect you, take care of you. He'll lead us as a good and faithful captain and pioneer into that uncharted land you've never been to, that he's fully acquainted with. He's the one who's going to take you into that promised land. That's what Christians are. We are Christ followers. We're following him. Well, another reason the Lord Jesus partook of flesh and blood was so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And we see that now explicitly in verse 17. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, that's a glorious text. I am not adequate to stand up here and teach this text. Look at this. He had to be made like his brothers, these children of God, sisters included. He had to be in every respect. Remember, what is not assumed is not redeemed. In every respect, body and soul, all human nature, Jesus took upon himself for all eternity. He's got it right now, that human nature. It's a glorified human nature. But this is what makes him uniquely qualified to be our high priest. He's united with mankind, and he represents mankind now before God. That's what a priest does. That's the role of a priest. They go to God on behalf of man, right? The prophet speaks for God to man, but the priest goes to speak to God on behalf of man. And they're the ones who offer prayers and offerings and sacrifices to God for their fellow man, fellow mankind. And Hebrews will have a lot more to say about the role of the Lord Jesus as a high priest. In fact, that's the bulk of what it teaches. But right here, he brings up this grand theme. And the Hebrew audience would have been deeply familiar with priesthood, what all that meant. And so he's showing right now, he alone is the uniquely qualified high priest. He had to become like his brethren, his brothers. So because Jesus Christ was made like us in every respect, he has become our merciful and faithful high priest. Now, we don't want to miss those two adjectives, those two descriptive terms, merciful and faithful. These are blessed words. Aren't you glad he didn't say strict, harsh, rigid, legalist? Merciful, faithful. It's the opposite of the devil, right? He's not merciful. He's not faithful. He's a deceiver. He's a tyrant. He's deceiving you, dragging you along right into hell. Jesus is merciful and faithful to his people. He's compassionate. You know, you can think of the most compassionate, merciful, sweet person you know of in your life, or that you ever heard of, and they can't hold a candle to how merciful and faithful and compassionate the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the most approachable person, even though he's the most glorious person. That's the irony. The devil thinks, you can't go to him, he's too great. Catholic Church, you can't go straight to him, you got to go through his mom, you got to go through saints, you got to go through angels. No. He is merciful, compassionate, faithful. He's tender with the bruised reed. He has mercy and he shows mercy. Right? It's who he is. He won't deal with us according to our sins. And why is that? Because he's already dealt with our sins on the cross. So why is he going to bring that up? He already dealt with them. He already paid for them all on the cross. And he's faithful. He won't abandon you. He won't turn you away in disgust or aggravation. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give rest to your soul. Now that the Lord took on flesh and blood, he's able to know human weaknesses, and he's able to know human experience personally. Right? He knows what weariness is. That's when he says, you who are weary, come to me. He knows what weariness is. He knows what it is. He knows hunger. He knows sadness. He felt the tears running down his cheeks. He's wet. Right? He knows pain and disappointment. He knows what it is to be misunderstood and mocked and slandered. He knows what it is to be betrayed, left to yourself. Right? He knows what it is to be alone. He knows the experience of losing a loved one. Now, if you go to him, he will be merciful to you, and he will be faithful to you. That this is beyond encouraging and incredibly good news. I mean, I almost can't believe I can stand up here and talk about our great high priest. And present him to you. And I hope that you'll love him more and cherish him. Have faith in him. A high priest, you know, this is vitally important. This is probably part of his office as the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. His primary concern is reconciling us to God. And in a critical and signature accomplishment of our Lord was that he made propitiation for our sins. You see that theology there? And this is vital. It's essential for us to be reconciled to God. It's not that God's unloving. The Father is as loving as he is. He loves you the same. He is holy, though. He's infinitely holy. And he cannot dwell in the presence of sinners. You'll die. In making propitiation for our sins, this means that when Jesus lived his spotless and sinless life, he's overcome all temptations and trials. He then laid down his life on the cross. He shed his blood hanging there on the cross for you and me, for his children. And here, right there, propitiation was made for us. Now this word, this theological term, it means to satisfy justice and turn away wrath. It's more than expiation or even atonement. It's more than that. It includes that, but that's why I like the word. And a lot of us like the word propitiation because it's talking about satisfying justice and turning away wrath. God's justice toward our sin was completely satisfied in this voluntary sacrifice of his son on that cross for you. And his wrath against our sins was turned away forever. His wrath's turned away. It's gone. There's no more wrath for you. Those who are in Christ Jesus have peace with God. There's no more wrath. Part of the new covenant promise is, I will remember your sins no more. It's gloriously good news. I won't remember them. I won't remember them. I won't bring them up. They're gone. They're as far as the east is from the west. They're utterly gone. And this is the work of our high priest. And he did this for us. And he had to be one of us. He had to be a human being in order to accomplish this for us. I hope we're seeing that. And lastly, we finish with verse 18. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Precious verse. And the reality of Christ's suffering makes him also uniquely qualified. He's qualified because now he can help you. And the author here of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is, he says that Jesus suffered when tempted. He suffered when tempted. How does that work? How does temptation produce suffering? You ever think about that? The worldling or the unbeliever doesn't think about that. Temptation does not cause them to suffer. They lap it up like water. They love it. It's delicious, right? Give me more. No, but look at this. Temptation produces suffering. My mind ran to this. There's probably other examples, but early in the start of the ministry of Christ, he went out into the desert, into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil, remember? And we're told that he was really hungry. He had gone a long time without food or water. Humanly speaking, his human frame was on the verge of starvation and dying. He was getting close. You just can't go that much longer. Well, what was the first temptation the devil said? "Look at that rock. Why don't you just turn that into bread? Then you can eat." So, could he have turned the stone into bread? Yeah, I think he could. You can turn water to wine. You can turn stone to bread. You can take two loaves and feed 10,000 people. You could do it. He could do it. And that's what made the temptation a true temptation and a powerful one. That was no joke. That was a powerful temptation for him to just go ahead and turn that into the most delicious, freshly baked sourdough bread you've ever had. And enjoy it. Enjoy. Eat. But he would not turn the stone into bread, but he continued to trust and wait on God. He waited on God. The temptation, however, brought suffering. This notion now, wait a minute, I could do that, but I'm not going to do that. It triggers another element of reality, of suffering. Now I'm suffering hunger like I hadn't suffered before, because that fresh baked sourdough bread's right there. All I got to do is change it. But now he's suffering because he's waiting. He's waiting for the right time. He's waiting on God. The other day, I came downstairs out of the study, and I looked on the counter. I smelled it first, and it was a fresh batch of homemade oatmeal chocolate chip cookies. And I look at them, but I just knew I can't get one. They're probably numbered, and they're probably I know they're meant for later, right? So I've got no way to just go grab one. But what's going on now? Now I'm suffering. Man, I want one of those. But I can't have, you see, there's an element there. That's an element in suffering that transpires. And that's what the devil does. He puts suggestions into your mind. Right? Why don't you just X, like you fill in the blank, whatever your temptations are. Why don't you just, you know, you'll feel better, or you'll have fun. It'll be really satisfying, or, you know, it'll put that person in their place if you'll just do the thing. It'll make life easier. That's the temptation, when the exact opposite's true. It will be sinful and damaging. Another way to understand the term temptation would be testing or trial. You know, there are many ways people are tempted, tested, and tried in this world. And a lot of our suffering in the Christian life is simply the struggle in overcoming temptation. To not give in or buckle or cave in. To not give in is to feel the full weight of the temptation or trial. Does that make sense? If you give in, you don't feel the full weight of it. If I would have just taken one of those cookies after 5 minutes, I would have had 5 minutes of struggle, but I wouldn't have felt the full weight of waiting all day. See, that's... And that's what the Lord Jesus succeeded at. He never gave in or fell to the temptations. He felt the full weight of human testing, the full weight of it. He endured all of it. In fact, he's more familiar with it than you are, because many give in right away to whatever the temptation is, or they might wait a while, and finally they give in. But the giving in is there's more. You got to wait on God. And that's how he felt the full weight of the temptation and all the testings that humans can experience. Spurgeon said, good men suffer when they're tempted, and the better they are, the more they suffer. And we're talking about the perfect and pure, holy Lord Jesus, the God-man, God's Son, and how he entered into these temptations and trying experiences most fully. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He suffered so much under that trial and under that test. We're told that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And what was he doing? He was crying out to his Father, "Lord, is there any other way?" He kept asking and kept asking. And what did he conclude? "Okay, not my will, but your will be done. Even if that means I have to suffer." Now that is a perfect high priest you can follow. But look now. This is really, the pastoral heart of the author of Hebrews is off the charts. I mean, this is pastoral encouragement from him to the Hebrew, to Hebrews, and ultimately it's spilling down to us, right, through the Holy Spirit. But look at the result of Jesus' suffering. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, you have a great high priest who can help you. He's the greatest helper of all, right? And this is incredible. It's part of the gospel. You won't find this, Hebrews, going back to Judaism. You won't find this in any other religion. You won't find it in just being a secularist. You won't. It's not there. They don't have the high priests that we have. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that with every temptation, there is a way of escape. He said that. And that's the truth. And this verse tells us and kind of gives another angle as to why there's a way of escape. Because Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest, will help you in your trials and in your temptations. Are you under temptations? I know you are. Temptations of all kinds confront you every day. But the question now is, what do you do? Do you call out in prayer to the Lord? He's ready to help. You know, often you have not because you ask not. But do these testings and these trials, do they trigger in you, "I need to call upon the Lord. I'm being tested, or I'm being tempted. I don't want to give into this. I need help." So that ought to trigger you to call upon the name of the Lord. We are so privileged, right? If we're not doing that, we should ask ourselves, why not? Why am I not going to him for this help more often? Well, then start today and do that more, right? We have access to the throne of grace. Part of maturing in the Christian life and in Christianity is learning to do that very thing, to be regularly calling upon the name of Christ for help in time of temptation, in time of testing, in time of trial. Call upon him for help. That's what he does. He's your high priest. He's promised to help. It doesn't have to be an articulate, eloquent prayer. It can be, "Lord, help me now. I need help right now." That's all it has to be. And I love the illustrations Charles Spurgeon gives. He told of Christ as the good physician one time. And he said, "How unlike other doctors are they who say they're sorry for you, whereas in their hearts, they're actually glad you're sick. Because if you and others were not sick, there would be no job for them, right? Or else they look down upon you and pity you, but not half as much as if they themselves had your complaint and felt all the pains that you're feeling." He says, "But suppose that the doctor had all your pains himself. Suppose you had the headache and that he looked down on you and he has had your headache, and he had the remedy at his disposal. Why, he would be very quick to heal you. Certainly, he would not let you lie there a moment longer than was necessary, because he himself has suffered the way you are suffering." We have a helper. This is the idea. Christ, our sympathizing merciful, faithful high priest. You have the love of Christ's heart. You have the strength of his arm at your disposal. And this is the end of Hebrews 2. You know, the first two chapters are just glorious. And the Lord Jesus, God's Son, is shown to be the greatest of all. The greatest of all. He's the greater than the earlier prophets. He's the one through whom God has chosen to speak in these last days. And he's greater and more glorious than any king. He's the King of heaven. He's crowned by God to reign forever. And he's also become your brother, your kinsman redeemer, bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. He has united himself with mankind forever in his own human body. He loves you. He's not ashamed to be called your brother and to call you his brother. That is incredible. Your brother. Angels worship him. Think of that. Angels worship your brother. No wonder they're ready to help you out. And he's become the only and perfect high priest to make propitiation for your sins and to help all who are tempted and tried and suffering. So our glorious Messiah, introduced right here in these first two chapters, our great prophet, priest, and king. And this is he's fully invested in your deliverance and your growth and in your perseverance. So Christians, those of you who are believers, will you go to your Savior more now? Trust him more, loving more. When you're tempted and tested, go right to him and he'll help you. You'll have a more victorious life. You'll glorify him. You'll glorify your Father. And will you pay much closer attention to what you've heard? I hope you will. You know, the aim of our author here, his whole aim was really at enriching the theology and the life of the Christians. That's what we want to do. We want to enrich your theology and your life and your relationship with Christ. Solidify your position in Christ. Don't drift away. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Hold fast to your confession. What a pastoral heart this man had. Well, for those who are not yet committed to Christ, I want to talk to you for just a minute. Those of you who have not committed to Christ, I want to ask, will you go to him and ask for mercy? Speaking mostly to the younger people, but will you go to him? Ask for mercy. Do you see your sin? Do you see your need of forgiveness? Are you afraid of dying? Go to him in prayer. Call upon his name. Ask for mercy. Commit your life to him. Put your faith in him, and you're his. And then follow him. Become a Christian. Why wait? Why stay under the bondage of slavery and the devil and fear when you don't have to? You have this champion. You have this pioneer. You have this great Savior and high priest. Go to him. You know, we plan, as Brother Philip mentioned, to have baptisms in a few more weeks, September 18th. And so perhaps you've been waiting too long, and now's the time to publicly follow the Lord. Don't neglect this great salvation. Don't put this off. Death waits for no one. No one. Death is around the corner for all of us. And we don't know how far that corner is. You don't. You think you do, you don't. There's a Savior here, ready to save you. Well, follow this glorious captain, champion, pioneer, author in this dark world. Walk in His ways. Walk in His light. Walk under His protection. Follow the footsteps of Abraham. Follow Christ. Amen. Father, O God, work in Your people's hearts, Lord. Encourage them in the truth, in Christ Jesus. By the power of Your Spirit, I ask You to awaken others in this room to see how glorious He is, to look to Christ, to look full in His wonderful face,